our children up to the first grade may be dismissed for children's church. Our scripture reading will be from Psalm 95. And I would appreciate your prayers this Thursday as I, along with our missionary Dave Durnland, get on an airplane in Columbus and start traveling to Eastern Europe, and we'll be teaching pastors and church leaders in Chernivtsi, Ukraine, next week, and the subject of the doctrine of the scriptures, and then the following week with Gypsy church leaders in Romania teaching the book of Joshua. Appreciate your prayers. And then for our brother and sisters, Tapan and Sandhya and Fox, as they leave on Saturday for their ministry trip to Sagar Island, India. And then, of course, Gary and Nancy Storm are already in Slovakia heading into Ukraine, and I'll be seeing them actually in Chernivtsi, Ukraine next, this coming weekend. So it's an interesting church we have here, people traveling all over the place, doing all kind of things, and you'll be serving him here and representing him here, and we'll certainly be praying for you. And if we're able to get a phone call in, maybe able to talk with you through the PA system one of the Sundays. I'll be gone next Thursday through November the 13th, and would appreciate your prayers. And we've mentioned this, by the way, we haven't talked a whole lot about this because we've had so many other different ministries we've been representing and raising funds for, but if you're interested in giving towards this training of these pastors, it costs about $150 per person. That's what we're raising to allow these men to come to the training. They're very poor men that couldn't come to the training if we didn't help with that. So $150 would make it possible for one of the men to come. We've got about 25 men each week, so about 50 men that we're working with. And if you're interested, just a love gift, designated training pastors in Eastern Europe would be sufficient. Let's listen to the reading of Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So says the living God through the psalmist. This morning I want to retrace our steps and go back to a text we looked at two messages ago, and then revisit last week's text and finish the segment that we were not able to finish due to the lack of time. We have been going through the Gospel of John now for several months. And this past month we have been working our way through John chapter 4. First, a word of explanation. I'm convinced that the church needs to do more teaching on subjects we think we already know about. We too often assume that because we've heard something a time or two, we're ready to move on to something else. The Bible doesn't operate on that assumption. By the way, you don't either in other areas. I mean, parents know the value of repetition. Coaches know the value of repetition. Piano teachers know the value of repetition. When you look at the scriptures, for instance, you see tons of repetition. You come to the Gospels and you find accounts that Jesus of things that Jesus did listed not once, twice, in some cases four, all four Gospels may repeat the same story and the same account. You come to the epistles and you read statements like this from the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." Or you hear Peter saying in 2 Peter 1:12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them." Some subjects are so vital that you hit them again and again because we need to be reminded in a fresh way of them and making sure then we're giving the attention to them that they deserve. This is what we're going to do this morning. I want to go back to a passage that we looked at two messages ago in John 4, verses 23 and 24. And I want you to see a subject that Jesus raised there. The subject is the subject of worship. He said a time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers, notice this, that God seeks. There's something that's on the heart of God that He seeks, that He has sent His Son to bring about. And Jesus says the time is coming and has now come because He's come when this is going to be happening, that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Now, if the Father is seeking a certain kind of worshiper, it implies that there are people who are worshiping Him in ways that are not acceptable and pleasing to Him. That's a sobering thought. It makes me wonder, as we gather in this worship, the service this morning, what am I bringing to Him? Am I bringing to Him what is pleasing to Him? Is it the kind of worship that He's seeking, or is it some other kind of worship? I need to know that answer to that question, and you do as well. What are we bringing to Him, and is it what He is seeking? So, we're going to look at this passage more carefully. We need to know the answer to that question. What kind of worship is He seeking, and then are we bringing that to Him? The points this morning are very simple. We're going to look, first of all, at some ingredients of acceptable worship. They are detailed for us in these two verses. And then we're going to go back to last week's passage and finish by looking at two illustrations of acceptable worship. They're right there in the text at the end of John, the passage in John 4. We'll scan, but particularly looking at verses 39 to 42. So the ingredients of worship, and then the illustrations of it. And then we need to talk about some implications for our own lives, which we'll do, Lord willing, at the end this morning. Let's begin by looking at the ingredients of true worship in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." When I was in high school, I participated in our senior class play, Cyrano de Bergerac. Sam was Cyrano. I was the Capuchin monk. And I was Captain Carbone de Castles à Loup, because in a small school, you play multiple parts. So I'm the monk in one scene, and I'm this, you know, sword-swinging captain in another scene. But I learned something about drama in that experience. I learned that to have a drama, you've got to have three ingredients. You've got to have an actor, or actors, plural. And then you have an act, or the play, activity that's happening. And then, of course, you have an audience, people that are watching the actors doing their acting. I don't remember where I first heard this, but it has served me well, and we've talked about it before, and I think it'll serve us well this morning, to think about worship as a dramatic performance that involves those three ingredients. Acceptable worship, first of all, involves actors, not play acting, but those who are participating in the drama of worship. Jesus told the woman in Samaria in verse 23, "A time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father." The question is, who's on the stage in the drama of worship? Unfortunately, in many so-called worship services, the wrong person is on the stage. The preacher's on the stage. The band is on the stage. The song leader's on the stage. The special musicians are on the stage. But what does Jesus say happens when acceptable worship takes place? He says that true worshipers engage in an activity called worship. True worship doesn't happen when we sit in pews and watch people up front. That's a performance. That's not worship. Jesus said the time has come for true worshipers to worship the Father. Now let's be honest, when it comes to public worship, and we're just talking now about one aspect of worship, but when it comes to public worship services, some people see themselves as spectators. And unfortunately, even those of us who are up front often facilitate that kind of thinking. We can communicate, you have come to watch us. This is not what the Father is seeking. True worshipers see themselves as participants. The old hymn put it well, "Brethren, we have met to worship." We, the people of God, have met in this place to worship. That's why we're here. Now, that raises the question, what is this activity called worship? Let's do a little brief word study. The English word worship comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word "worthsip," which later became the word we know, worship, worthship, literally. Declaring worth, that's what it is. Worship is the activity of declaring the worth of someone who's worthy. Now we're going to build on that with some other definitions in a moment, but just think of it. Worship is the activity of declaring the worth of one who is worthy. This is, for instance, what we see the 24 elders doing in Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." We see the company of angels doing it in addition in Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." There are actually four different Hebrew words in your Old Testament translated worship in the English. The one used most often is the Hebrew word shaka, which literally means to bow down, to do reverence, to give reverence. We see this word, for instance, 2 Chronicles 28:29. "When Hezekiah restored the temple," and particularly temple worship, we're told, "and all the congregation worshiped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and when they finished with the offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped." I think it's unfortunate that we don't bow very often in churches these days. We would do well to assume the posture physically of bowing more than we do, not just public worship services, in our own private worship with the Lord in our homes, to bow down. And certainly to bow in our hearts when we come before the God who is worthy of reverence. When we come to the New Testament, we find several words. The most important word, perhaps, translated worship, is the Greek word proskuneo. It literally means to kiss toward. It conveys the idea of reverence. It was used to describe what you would do when you would come into the presence of a sovereign, of a king, and you would kiss toward him. You would kiss his ring, perhaps. You might kiss his feet. It was what you would do to give recognition that you are a subject to a sovereign. You revered him. You held him up. Worship is giving honor. And to whom is this honor given in the activity of worship? To the people up front? No. To the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And who is to engage in this activity called worship? Is it the people up front? Yes, they are engaging in giving honor to the one who is due all honor, and the people who are in the pews in the congregation. We have come to worship. We're all actors in this drama of worship. I have a confession to make. It goes way back to my childhood days after I'd become a believer. I can remember that a buddy friend of mine who didn't understand what worship was all about would come to church, And I guess we thought that church was for grown-ups, so we developed a little practice to help us pass the time in church. We graded the special music. If the quartet sounded good, got a 10. If the soprano was flat, she got a 3. We actually kept score on our Bibles. I don't have to tell you, beloved, it's not our role to critique the musicians. By the way, nor applaud them. They're not on stage. Am I saying that we shouldn't clap? That's not what I'm saying at all. The scriptures actually talk a lot about clapping. But when people are clapping in the Bible, it's to bring honor to God and not to the musicians. For instance, listen to Psalm 47:1. The heading says, "For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy." Notice the clapping, the shouting is for God. I mean, can you imagine King David clapping for his worship leader Asaph and going up to him saying, "Great job, Asaph, you hit that high C in a great fashion today." No way. He wasn't there for Asaph. Asaph wasn't there for David to be here hearing him. They were there because they had come into the presence of a holy God. So the focus was on God. So if we're going to clap, and I think there's freedom to do so, make sure you're clapping for the Lord and not for the musicians. In fact, may I encourage you to expand your repertoire of how you respond when God uses His people to help you worship Him? There are, for instance, a couple of ways that we see in the Scriptures. Clapping is one of them. But how about shouting or saying, at least enthusiastically, "Hallelujah," that's the Hebrew, or "Praise the Lord." That's what we see, for instance, in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Or we see it literally, that's what they're doing in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1, 3, and 6. The worship that's taking place in heaven produces the response from the angelic creatures who say, "Hallelujah." That's the response. Or how about this one? We find this in Revelation 5:14 and Revelation 7:11. When people are impacted by the presence of God, they respond and they say, "Amen." That's the response in the Scriptures. There's lots of ways we can respond, but find the appropriate way. And while I'm on this little thing, let me just take this a little further. Why is it that in so many churches, it's the special music that gets applauded? Why not after the ushers serve us? Or after the Sunday school teachers teach us? Or how about this one? Why not after we go up and pick our kids up from those nursery workers? You talk about people that have been serving God with their gifts for His glory. I mean, what? I think we take our cues way too much from American Idol. You know, we hear music, we applaud. All right. Nothing wrong with the applauding. And we ought to be engaged in worship. But let's expand the way we think, and let's not take our cues from the culture in this. Worship is an activity that we all participate in for the glory of our God. We're not spectators, and the people who are serving are not performers. It doesn't matter whether we're in the pew or in the platform. We have come to participate in worship. And by the way, here's a sobering thought. We are actually the ones being critiqued in our worship, not by the people in the room, but by the living God Himself. He's the one who's critiquing what He sees happening in all of our lives as we engage in this thing called worship, in this worship service. So do you see yourself as a participant when you come to the worship services? The implications are tremendous. If I'm a participant, that means I need to do more than just show up to this service. I need to prepare myself for this service. And we'll talk about some ways to do that later. But this also says tons about not showing up. For missing church means I miss the opportunity to give to God what He deserves and what He desires. True worship involves giving. We worship when we give Him our praise, our attention to His Word, our money, our thanksgiving, our love, our time in His service, says Romans 12, 1 and 2. True worshipers see themselves as givers to the living God. And the fact that there are true worshipers implies that there are also what? There are false worshipers, not true worshipers. Jesus is talking, remember, in John 4 to a Samaritan woman who just asked the question, which is the right place to worship? On our mountain here, Mount Gerizim, or your mountain down there in the south where the Jews worship on Jerusalem, in Jerusalem? And Jesus says to her, very frankly, you worship, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Her worship had never been acceptable. The worship of the Samaritans was never acceptable to the living God because it was not based on truth. And so Jesus says that you need to experience salvation first. He's going to talk to her about how salvation has come through the Jews, that she needed to be saved and then begin to offer acceptable worship. Jesus Christ had come to help this woman and others like her, including us, become true worshipers. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. That's worship, coming to the Father. No one does that except through me. So acceptable worship necessitates coming through Jesus Christ to the living God. So there's the first ingredient in true worship. It involves actors, those who are participating. Then, secondly, it involves an act or action. And Jesus described it by saying true worshipers will worship the Father. Notice that worship is a verb, something we do. And it's an activity that's modified and explained by Jesus with two phrases. We worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not capital S. It shouldn't be. He's referring to the spirit within a man, within a woman. He's making it clear that worship happens inside out. True worship is not rote ritual or vain liturgy, nor is it manufactured by soft music or loud music or stained glass lighting, because it's not external. That's why it makes very little difference whether the style of choice in a worship service is old-fashioned gospel or contemporary acoustic or blues. The style is, there's a lot of freedom in that. The act of true worship comes from a heart that is being transformed. And this heart is transformed how? Jesus tells us how. By truth. By truth. It works in response to truth. Which is why we unashamedly devote so much of our time and attention in our worship services to the teaching and proclamation of the truth of the Scriptures. You can't experience and then give to God pleasing worship without truth. And when we are bombarded by so many other voices in our day and age, we need a lot of help getting our thinking right and brought back to truth so that then we can give to God acceptable singing, acceptable giving, acceptable living as we go out into the world. I thought this was interesting. I read this back in 2008. A Christian artist, Steve Camp, had this to say in his blog. It's quite interesting. He talks about a little story of something that happened. He says, a few years ago, I was ministering in concert at a prominent Midwest Christian college. During the concert of about 2,500 people attending, a young man stood up in the middle of the auditorium and shouted to me, Brother Steve, I have a word from the Lord for you. Taken a bit back by his rudeness, but impressed with his courage, I asked him politely, okay, what Bible verse do you want to share with me? He said, oh no, this is a word directly from God for you personally. I said back to him, I know that every verse is penned by the Lord, and it is directly from Him to us. So what Bible verse do you want to share with me? Becoming more and more frustrated at his inability to woo me to his words of divine revelation, I finally agreed to let him speak with one condition. And believe me, I was being generous in letting this go this far. I told him, everything you say must agree perfectly with God's final revelation in his word. If anything you say, no matter how trivial, disagrees with Scripture, then I will have to rebuke you in front of all these people, and we will all have to take you outside and stone you to death. With these ground rules stated, he thought for a moment and then said these profound words. Maybe it was just a feeling that I had. And I said, good answer, man. Now sit down. And then he says, I share that story with you to poignantly illustrate the confusion there is today about divine revelation, biblical truth, and ultimately what constitutes genuine, authentic biblical worship. Worship cannot be about my feelings or personal moorings based on what I think God is mystically communicating to me in a supernatural way. Worship must be based on truth and our response to truth. His truth, solely upon the truth of God's word. I agree with Martin Luther, he says, when he wrote, the highest form of worship is hearing God's word with an obedient life and then living in submission to its truth. So worship then is an activity, it's an act. Let me give you some working definitions from other people here. Here's Ralph Martin's definition. Worship is the dramatic celebration of God in His supreme worth in such a manner that His worthiness becomes the norm and inspiration of human living. That's good. Worship, he says, is the dramatic celebration of God. Here's another one. This is Evelyn Underhill. She says, worship is the total adoring response of man to the one eternal God self-revealed in time. I like that phrase, the adoring response of man. That's what worship is. Or Warren Wiersbe's is excellent. Worship is the response of all that man is to all that God is and does. I like that. It's the total response of all that we are to all that God is and has done for us. Now who can do that, by the way? Please don't rush by this quickly. Who can give the proper response to God for all that He is and all He's done for us? We are not born with the ability to do that. We are born as sinners turned away from this God who are inclined to use Him for self-seeking ends, but we do not have the ability or even the desire to give Him the proper response to all that He is and all that He's done. Remember, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman in this instruction. Think about it. She's a woman in a man's society. She has no opportunities that we know today, that women enjoy today. She's in the first century world. Jesus is giving this instruction about becoming a person who can give God what He deserves. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She is a woman who's a part of a race that has been cut off for centuries. And she's a Samaritan woman with a very embarrassing past. She's been married 5 times and she's currently living in adultery. This woman had no right to worship the true and living God. But of course, worship is not something we have a right to do. It's something that is given to us. Through the person of Jesus Christ, we can become true worshipers of the living God. And anyone can become a worshiper of the living God, but you must come the way He's provided through His Son, which is what Jesus is offering to this woman. And conversely, not only can we come to God through His Son and become true worshipers, no one can worship Him acceptably apart from coming through His Son. No matter how beautiful a person's voice is, or how talented they may be, their worship, so-called, is not acceptable if it's not through Christ. Jesus says to this woman, people can become true worshipers. I hope that encourages you. You this morning can become a true worshiper, no matter what your past, no matter what your present status in life. The Father is seeking true worshipers, but you must come to Him through the one He has sent, the one who came to reconcile alienated sinners back to Him and bring them into His family. I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder if we really believe that anyone can worship the God Almighty acceptably through the way He's provided. Let me just talk to you for a moment about a group I think it's shortchanged when it comes to worship, and I'm talking about our children. Can children worship the living God? Now be careful on this one. We just said that everyone comes into this world cut off from God and then apart from through Jesus Christ, no one's worship is acceptable. All right. The fact of the matter is, some will say, well, kids are too young. They can't learn how to worship. That's the point. They must learn how to worship. They're not born natural worshipers, but they can learn how to worship. And it is one of the best places to teach children how to worship, I think, is in the public worship services of the church. I appreciate Pastor John Piper and his wife, Noelle, and what they've had to say in a little pamphlet they wrote called The Family, Together in God's Presence. They write, "To sit still and be quiet for an hour or two on Sunday is not an excessive expectation for a healthy six-year-old who's been taught to obey his parents. It requires a measure of discipline, but that is precisely what we want to encourage parents to impart to their children in the first 5 years of the child's life. Children can be taught in the first 5 years of life to obey their father and mother when they say, sit still and be quiet. Children absorb a tremendous amount that is of value. And this is true even if they say they're bored. That was me as a child. It's so boring. Music and words become familiar. The message of the music starts to sink in. The form of the service starts to feel natural. The choir makes a special impression with a kind of music children may hear at no other time. Even if most of the sermon goes over their heads." I resent that. It doesn't happen, does it? "Even if most of the sermon goes over their heads, experience shows that children hear and remember remarkable things. The content of the prayers and songs and sermon give parents unparalleled opportunities to teach their children the great truths of the faith. If parents would only learn to query their children after the service and then explain things, the children's capacity to worship would soar." End of quote. That's true. And that's your privilege as parents, and it's our privilege as a church family to come alongside and teach our kids how to enter into the presence of God and give Him what He deserves and desires, the worship due to Him. Worship involves an actor, that's us. It involves an act or activity, the humble, reverent bowing of heart and life marked by spirit and truth. Thirdly, it involves an audience. And of course, who's the audience? "The time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father," says Jesus. Why must we worship God? Jesus gives us three reasons here. First, it's what God designs. Jesus says He's seeking it. The Father's seeking true worshipers. It's why He created us in the beginning. It's why He sent His Son into the world 2,000 years ago, because the Father's seeking true worshipers. Worship is His design for His people. It's why He sent His Spirit into the world. It's why He established the church. It's why the church meets for corporate worship. Because the Father's seeking worship. It's His design. It's what He deserves, secondly. Jesus uses two key words that underscore that He deserves this. One is Father, two is Spirit. Verse 23 says He's Father. As Father, He's given us life. Certainly physical life to all of us and spiritual life to all who've been born again in Christ. And since He's Spirit, He can't be reduced to an image. Since He's Spirit, you can't confine this God to a place. He is everywhere, all the time. Therefore, He deserves our worship everywhere, all the time. Does that mean I can worship God at the factory? Yeah. At the ball field? Yeah. I can worship God. I can bring honor to Him in those places just like I can when I gather in a church building. Worship is giving God what He deserves, and He's everywhere all the time. And then worship is what God demands. Verse 23 is rather staggering. Notice verse 23. "We know our God is totally sufficient," but the text says, "The Father is seeking such to worship Him," as the King James puts it. He's seeking worship, not because He's deficient, but because He's deserving. He's deserving of our worship. And not just any old worship. Verse 24 says, "His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." There are those words again. Spirit and truth. Inside out and a response to the Scriptures. And don't miss the word must. There's nothing optional about worship. Because one day every knee is going to bow and declare that He is Lord and give Him glory. So that's what we ought to be doing now, willingly, willfully, joyfully. Of course, the question that begs to be answered is, why wouldn't we want to do that? Why wouldn't we want to give to the one who has given us life what is due to him? Why wouldn't we want to give to the one who chose to pour out his wrath on his own son so he could spare us? Why wouldn't we want to give him everything that we are and have in worship? So let's ask ourselves for a moment, are we doing that? Are we giving to God what he designs and what he desires and certainly what he deserves? Are we worshiping him acceptably? Jesus said a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will do that. And that's exactly what happened next in the story, by the way. We see the illustrations. It happened right after Jesus gave those words. Notice with me the two illustrations, and then we'll come to some implications. The two illustrations are, first of all, the woman. The woman herself at the well became a true worshiper. "I'm the Christ," Jesus told her, and she believed him. She left her water jar, says verse 28. She went into her village, and she announced, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" What happened to this woman? I mean, we talked about this in our last study. One moment she's trying to hide her sin. She spent all her sinful life living in isolation from people, not wanting them to see the real her. And now she's going right back to the people who know her and saying, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." What's happened is that she's become precisely what Jesus predicted. She has become a true worshiper. She's living now for someone else, and she's wanting people to know the one who brought the change in her life. And she's not alone. Other Samaritans, the second illustration, other Samaritans became true worshipers. Many, in fact, notice in our Bibles, verses 39 to 42, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Incredible. These are Samaritans saying this. They believed in Jesus, says the text. This is what true worshipers do. You become a true worshiper when the Father seeks you and you respond by his grace by believing in Jesus, his Son. And these worshipers are now worshiping the living God because they've believed in Jesus. And why did they believe in Jesus? Because they saw miracles? No, they didn't see a single miracle. They're believing because they heard words. They heard the woman's words, and they then heard and believed Jesus' words. The woman's words about Jesus, and then Jesus' words about himself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, says Romans 10, 17. You say, was their faith real? Some of the commentators say, this is just another example of what we saw back in John 2, where some of the Jews, you know, it says they believed there, but they didn't really believe. They were just fascinated by Jesus. I think this is the real deal. These people are the real deal. How do we know that? Because there's evidence. I see the three evidences in verse 40. It says they urged Jesus to stay with them. Verse 42 says they wanted to hear Jesus for themselves and not depend on secondhand messages. And verse 42, this is the clincher of them all, the public announcement they make. "We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I mean, they'd known Jesus less than 2 days, but they've already got a missionary heart. He's not just for us. The world needs to know about this person. Sometimes we wrestle with, how can I know if my faith is real? How can I know if someone else's faith is real? Just look at these three evidences right here. There are evidences that you're a true worshiper, that your faith is real. One, when your faith is real, you value Jesus' presence. They urged him to stay. They couldn't bear the thought of this person they've just met and learned about him leaving. "Please stay." They urged him. When your faith is real, you don't need your arm twisted to come to church. You don't need somebody you need to have your quiet time this morning. When your faith is real, You want to be near this person, Jesus Christ. When your faith is real, secondly, you value Jesus' words. It says because of his words, many became believers. Hearing a sermon, reading your Bible, these aren't a burden for true worshipers. They're the delight of their heart because they know as they get to know this person, they can more intelligently give to him what he deserves and he desires. And then if your faith is real, you're convinced, you're firmly convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, when you trace Jesus' footsteps in the first section of John's Gospel, you discover something. It's quite fascinating. Jesus was in Jerusalem back in chapter 2, verse 23. Then he moved into Judea, says chapter 3, verse 22. And then he moved into Samaria, says chapter 4, verse 4, where the Samaritans proclaimed him to be the Savior for the whole world. All right? Does that sound familiar? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. Do you see where Jesus' footsteps are taking us? Right into the harvest field of the world. Because if you're a true worshiper will be so impacted by their time with God and the truth that they're learning about God and their response to Him, which is appropriate, that then they'll begin to realize there are other people out here who are not worshiping Him. This world needs to hear about Him. What can we do to take Him to the world? Starting where we live. I love this story. The Lord used this one woman to bring a village to Himself, and she is hardly a candidate to be an evangelist. And yet again, she's the perfect candidate. The perfect candidate because the Lord loves to use unlikely servants to accomplish His work so that everyone knows it was Him that did it. The question for us this morning is, are we really available? Are we available? G. Campbell Morgan said it well. The trouble is not that the fields are not white. The trouble is that the laborers are not ready. Are you participating in the harvest that the Father has entrusted to His Son, for which the Son has entrusted this work to His laborers, His followers? Who are the people in your life that the Lord is interested in reaching and transforming through your influence so that they become with you a true worshiper of the living God? And what are you doing to reach out to them and facilitate them becoming true worshipers? Well, those are the ingredients of worship and two illustrations of it. Now, let's talk some implications. Worship, this is the bottom line truth. I'll give it to you, and then we'll talk about some implications. Worship, this is Wiersbe's definition. Worship is the proper response to who God is and what God has done. I want you to think about that. Worship is the proper response to who He is and what He's done. So worship is response. It's the response to the person of God and the work of God. Now we understand this on a human level. Every one of us understands this dynamic. We've been wired this way by our Creator because we have been created to be worshiping beings. So it shows up in a practical sense every day in our lives. I mean, men, you know this. When your wife invests hours of her time putting a delicious feast on the table, you know that a response is in order, don't you? And the response is to not get up off that out of that table and go into that couch and click on ESPN. That is not the response, right? ESPN makes tons of money off of this principle. This is why they pick the 10 plays of the day and play them over and over again because they know that great deeds produce a response in people. We've been wired that way. Have you ever been to a concert where an artist put on a phenomenal performance and you found yourself asking, how did she get that out of her voice box? And when you're watching that, there's something happening inside of you. When you see something great, it produces a response in you. You jump to your feet at the end of her performance and you roar your appreciation. Nobody forces you to do it. You want to do it. This is natural. And in fact, you see the guy next to you and he's doing this and he's yawning and there's something. You get angry. You want to shake this guy. Don't you realize greatness when you're seeing it? How can you not be responding right now? All right? God is great, and he has done great things. All right? So then how can we be doing this and yawning? Part of the reason, I think, is this. Let me give you three reasons I think that happens. One, you can't respond to what you don't know. You can't respond to what you don't know. I went to a Shakespeare performance once, and I must confess that while others were enthralled, I was bored out of my mind. So I don't want to offend anybody at this point, but I mean, I didn't understand the thing that was happening. I didn't understand the language. I didn't understand the plot. And other people were enthralled, and I found myself thinking, when can I get out of this room? All right? You can't respond to what you don't understand, to what you don't know. I'm convinced this is one of the primary reasons why many people find worship services boring. They either don't know the living God personally, or they don't know very well what he's done for them. I used to hate going to church. And then God saved me. And what previously was a grind to me, I'm talking about as a young person, I look forward to going to church. I look forward to taking my Bible and opening it up and hearing what that person up front, my pastor, was teaching to me from this book. And I look forward to going to my Sunday school class and hearing my teacher teach me about the one who had done something great in my life. And I loved singing those songs because they were an expression of my heart and what this God meant to me. But I understood him, and I had been taught what he had done to me, and that's why I wanted to be there. I think that's part of the problem. Do you know God personally, my friend? Let's start there. Do you know him personally through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ? If you're saying worship is boring to me, start there. Do you know him? I know you know the principle of response. I know you get excited about that meal. You get excited about that ball team. You get excited about whatever it is, your niche, that concert. We know how to give a response to what really connects with us. So if we're not getting excited about God, let's go back to fundamentals. Do we know him? Do we know him? If we don't know him, we won't respond to him. You can't respond to what you don't know. Now, there can be other reasons. We could know him, but number two is you won't respond to what you may know but aren't thinking about. We're so prone to forget. I mean, I can know that God saved me from hell and gave me an eternal home in heaven with him, but if I'm not thinking about that, if I'm filling my mind with other things, then I won't worship him as I ought. If you want your Sunday morning, we're just talking now about the Sunday morning worship. That worship is all of life. There's other facets to it. We're just thinking about this one for a moment. If you want your Sunday morning worship to be meaningful and God-pleasing, I'm convinced it starts all week long and particularly on Saturday night. What you do Saturday night is critical if you want Sunday morning to be meaningful. I would just encourage you on a practical note, on Saturday evenings, please get to bed at a decent hour. And before you go to bed, get out your Bible and read the text. I've been accused of many things probably, but one thing I'm not is innovative and unpredictable, all right? You know pretty much where we're going to be on Sunday morning, right? Like we're in John 4 and we're not leaving there real quickly. So on Saturday nights, read that passage and ask God to prepare your heart to hear what he has to say from that particular passage. If you know what your Sunday school teacher is going to be teaching, read that passage. Say, God, prepare my heart to hear, and prepare us as a church to hear what you have to say. And pray then, secondly, read and then pray for your pastor, for your teachers, and for your brothers and sisters, that we will respond rightly to what we're going to experience that next morning. Do that with your kids too. Spend time preparing Saturday for what's coming on the Lord's Day. And may I suggest then when you get up on Sunday morning, it's not the time to be turning on ESPN and Fox News. Those plays of the day, they'll wait, all right? If you're really wanting to get ready to come into the presence of God and meaningfully give him what he deserves, then continue on Sunday mornings to cultivate a heart. Turn on God-centered music where you're thinking about him. You're preparing yourself to come and give him what he deserves. Get in his word again, read it, think about it. And I guarantee, in fact, If you do those two things, Saturday night, Sunday morning, before you come here, if you do those two things and you still come and say, worship is just not meaningful to me here, would you let me know that? Because then we'll work on some other things. But I guarantee, I believe strongly that we will begin to see tremendous things happen in our own lives when we begin to show that we value worship in those very two simple ways. There's others, but let's start with those. And then thirdly, let me suggest you won't respond rightly if you're already living for something else. All right? So you could be doing those things Saturday night, Sunday morning, but if you're living for something else, that's, by the way, called what in the Bible? Idolatry. 3 John concludes verse 21 with, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." He's writing Christians. Christians, keep yourselves from idols, which in our case are typically good things. Family's too important. Job's too important. Sports are too important. When other things become more important to us than God himself, and particularly his wonderful son, then we're not going to worship him as he deserves and as we would maybe desire to. So let's get rid of the idols and let's make sure our hearts are captivated by God alone. Amen. Let's bow before him. Oh, what a privilege you have given to us, God of all creation, Lord of all the earth. You have given us this great honor through your Son to come boldly into your presence in prayer. You have given us this honor in a moment to open up our mouths and sing about you and to you, and you don't kill us. You smile. You welcome it. You're seeking it. How can this be? You have allowed us to have our own Bibles so that we could learn more about you and your greatness and the great, great things you've done, the greatest being giving your own Son for us. Oh, thank you. Thank you. You've given us the privilege to leave this room in a moment and go out into this world and declare your worth by the way we live. You're so kind. All of this is made possible because you are so gracious and merciful. Help us to become more and more the kind of worshipers that please you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.